This morning we're going to continue our journey in Hebrews. We've been going through this letter that was written by somebody we don't know, but written to Hebrews, to these Jews who had recently become believers in Jesus. We're going to continue into chapter 7 this week. So this, if you have looked ahead, as you've been encouraged to do, look ahead in Hebrews where we're going, looked in chapter 7. If you're like me, when I first looked at it, you might be almost dreading it. You see this name Melchizedek over and over, and we're like, who is this guy? Like, who is Melchizedek? What does he have to do with anything? There's really only one other place he's briefly mentioned in Scripture, and then there's this whole chapter about him here in Hebrews. But there's a reason he's mentioned a lot. And I was talking with the worship team. I was like, oh, what? You couldn't find any songs about Melchizedek in there? And for this morning, but he's not very popular, but very important, and is used to set the stage for something greater. Yeah, and so as we dive into this chapter, it's important that we remember that this entire book, was written to Hebrews, which are Jews who had just become believers in Jesus. So we have to remember this tradition they'd had of priesthoods and all of these things. They came from the family of Abraham. And so this passage is specifically written to them. So if we kind of put ourselves in their shoes, we can understand in that light a lot more about who this Melchizedek guy was and the significance of what the author is talking about here. So keep that in mind as we dive in, and I'm going to open us in prayer. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are here, that by your Spirit you are inside of us, you are working, you are moving. You are giving peace through times of uncertainty. Lord, you are the greater. And so, Jesus, we want to give you all the glory, all of our attention, and just pray that you will help us to realize how everything was pointing towards you and you have made all things right and to live in that. We praise you, Jesus, and lift your name on high. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this was my first question when I started reading in Hebrews 7, because at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, the author leaves off, says, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So my first question is, who is this guy? Who is this mysterious Melchizedek guy that they're talking about? And that's what the author starts to answer right away in chapter 7. So this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So this kind of sets up this guy as this pretty interesting figure, this Melchizedek. Here before God, first off, before God had established his priesthood for the people of Israel through Levi, Abraham here pays a tithe to a priest of the Most High God called Melchizedek. So this is very interesting because not many places, this is one of the few places in Scripture where in the Old Testament where someone outside of the family of Israel is referred to as a man of God. And here it says he's a priest, a man ordained by God to minister to the people, to intercede for the people's needs and for their sins. And so this right off, especially to the Jews, would be like, this is a pretty interesting guy. And I would make the case that he was the most interesting man in the Old Testament. So some of you have probably seen this guy on commercials as the most interesting man. This Melchizedek was the most interesting man of the Old Testament. I'll make that case. So Melchizedek is a man who was ordained by God to minister his love and direction to the people. It's one of the few cases where we see someone like this outside of the family of Israel. And Melchizedek, to go further, then the more obvious thing that's interesting about him is it says he was never born and he never died. He doesn't have father or mother or any genealogy. And the way the author describes it is like he said he's kind of like the Son of Man. Like there's a huge difference. Melchizedek is not God. He's not fully God and fully man like Jesus was. The similarity is that he never died. He's still living, possibly still interceding, living as a priest forever. And so we have to think about that. It's really hard to wrap our heads around it, because it would have been even harder for the Jews, because there was no precedent for this. At least I don't know anyone who's never been born or never died. And so it's hard to wrap our brains around this. This Melchizedek guy was never born, doesn't have father or mother, and he's living as a priest forever. They're using this to set up for Jesus. Again, the passage adds to the intrigue of this most interesting man by saying that Abraham gave a tithe. He respected, he honored this Melchizedek. And so to the Jews, they thought of Abraham as like their biggest hero. He would be like their founding father, kind of like George Washington or like some of our founding fathers. That's how they would have thought so highly of Abraham. Thought of him as this great patriarch, this great man to live up to. And here in the scripture, it's making the case that Melchizedek is to be respected and honored even higher, even more so than Abraham. This would be kind of mind-blowing to the Jews, who were just used to really respecting and seeing Abraham as like the greatest example here. And this is saying that even Abraham gave tithe, gave respect, gave honor to this man who was interceding for him on his behalf to God. Now, Abraham talked to God. He prayed with him, and God gave him the promise, but it was still important that he went through this this priest that was ordained by God. Because why? Because he was foreshadowing of this greater priesthood to come, as the author will talk about as we keep going. This was a foreshadowing of something greater to come. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So there's a lot going on in this. A lot of this is a recap of what we just said, how Abraham honored and respected Melchizedek here, showing him that he is even greater, to be respected and revered even higher than Abraham, this great patriarch who had left everything he knew because God spoke to him and said, I'm going to give you this promised land to be an inheritance for your people, to be a blessing to you, and that your descendants, your nation, is going to be a blessing to all other nations. This Melchizedek was of an even higher order than that great patriarch. So in this time, just before Jesus came, where we would have found the Jews, the Levites, that priesthood that God had set up through the law, through Moses, to make atonement for the people's sins, would have been highly respected and almost feared by the people, because these Levites were paid through the people's tithes to kind of take care of the people's sins before God. So I'll kind of take a side trail here a little bit. So to break this down, just for me to understand some principles, how I always think of sin is, so we know the law says, Jesus said, all the law hangs on these two laws, to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So then, anything that's unloving towards God or towards others is sin, right? And so what is sin? The essence of sin is that it's rebellion, right? So God, the creator of the earth, who created everything in his image the way that he intended it to be, when we decide to operate outside of that, we're making that conscious decision. In essence, it's an act of rebellion against the king, against the one who's created everything and set it in order. And so then, always historically, these people who would lead rebellions, the penalty of rebellion would be what? It would always be death. And so that's why the penalty for sin is death. That's why it's so severe, such a great thing, needs to be dealt with. So the penalty for sin is death. And so that sin required blood to cover. And so the Old Testament allotted for that by the sacrificial system where an animal would be sacrificed in your place to kind of even up, to make that blood, to give that blood that was required. But it didn't perfectly and eternally sanctify anyone, make them perfectly pure before God. This system was a foreshadowing of something greater to come. So these Levites were greatly respected, because you wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of these Levites who were supposed to follow these very particular rules to sacrifice on your behalf to make you right with God. Right? If you happen to upset one of these Levites and they might just happen to forget a step, you're in trouble with God. So these Levites were very respected and often feared, actually, in this time. And so this section is making the case to the Jews that this Melchizedek is an even greater order of priesthood than these Levites who they've been used to respecting, fearing, and walking with. He's saying this Melchizedek is even greater. And these Levites were important. It was important for the people to make these sacrifices, to be right with God, to be able to hear from him what he wanted for his chosen people. But yet, long before Jesus, God was foreshadowing that there was something greater coming through this Melchizedek. There's something greater coming, something that these systems were waiting for that would tie all the loose ends together. That's what these were set up. Someone who would not need to cover their own sins first, but would be able to make true atonement, true sanctification for the people. So with the Levites, they collected the tithe from the people, but they, being human and mortal, they all eventually died, right? But this order of Melchizedek never was born, nor did he die. So Melchizedek doesn't have someone else who replaces him in that order, because he's always living, still making intercession for the people. One could take it even further here. The author's making the case in the last two verses. One could take it even further and say that Levi, so that Levitical priesthood, actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. Sorry, I'm used to saying Melchizedek, but that's wrong. Because Abraham was Levi's ancestor, you could say that Levi paid the tithe. He respected Melchizedek. So even these Levitical priesthood, who the people greatly feared and respected, gave honor to and respected this Melchizedek, this greater order of priesthood. And so the author goes on and he starts to anticipate some of these questions that the Jews would have, because everything's kind of being turned on its head for these Jews. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So again, there's a lot going on here that really specifically applied to the Jews. But these Jews would have been asking questions, because remember, all of their life until just a few months ago when Jesus came, or years, I don't know exactly when this was written, when Jesus came, they were used to respecting these Levites, to paying a tithe to them so that they would sacrifice for them, giving sacrifices to atone for their sins. They're used to this, so they're starting to ask, okay, why is everything being turned upside down? Like, God gave this law. Wasn't this good and from God? Why do we need this new priesthood? Why do we need this new order of doing things? And so he begins to ask that question because their whole world's being turned upside down. They need to see this. So why does there need to be a new priesthood? Because the old was not complete. Not that the old was God's first draft. It's like, let's write up this system. Well, that's not really working. I guess I'll send Jesus. God intended to send Jesus from the start. It was not his first draft. It was not imperfect. It was just incomplete. It was set up to point the people towards something greater. It was set up for the people to see that, look, we can't, we see this law, everything we're supposed to do, and we can't do it. We can't make ourselves right with God. We've rebelled. It's that rebellion's in our hearts, and we can't get rid of it. That's what the law was set up to do, to show people we need something greater. We need Jesus. Spoiler alert. Because the old was not complete. The old did not make people holy. The old did not sanctify the people perfectly and eternally before God. It just kind of evened up. This system was was set up to point people towards God, towards something greater that was coming. And this is partly why Jesus, as it's talking about here, did not come to the tribe of Levi. Because if he had, it would almost be like Jesus is just another Levitical priest, just another priest in that same system, when he's clearly not. Jesus is the greater, the one that all these systems were pointing to, were waiting for, to come and make things all perfect. He's not just another priest. Jesus is the greater. He established a new covenant, which Ben's going to talk about a lot more next week. So we get into chapter 8. He established this new covenant, a new way of relating to God that was mind-blowing to the Jews, but often taken for granted by us today. And I'm guilty of this a lot. Like, we, every day, when we pray, when we read the Word, when we just interact with God, I think we forget what a privilege that is, or who we're speaking to, right? Like, this song, Tremble, we were just talking about, like, the God who made the mountains tremble when he came close to them, like, the God who spoke and the earth was, that he created, he's the only one who truly created something out of nothing, the God who spoke and created us, the God who breathed his breath of life into us, the one who created, so oceans always fascinated me, like, we still don't know everything that's in the oceans or everything about the oceans. We can't perfectly predict what's going to happen from the oceans, all these things. And God created them. He established their borders, said, you're not going to go past this point. And God controls them with a word. That is awesome to me. And that's the God that we get to go face to face to. We get to run up to, not only just be able to stand there, we're allowed to talk to him. And he wants us to talk to him, to be intimately close with him. And more than that, because of what Jesus has done, we are called his sons and daughters. Like, we who rebelled against him, who were worthy of death because we led a rebellion against this one who created us, now through Jesus, we're made right with him. We can go before him. I think that's important for us. We forget that. And not that we should, oh, now we should talk to him less because he's big and scary. But no, we get to talk to this great God. He loves us. We're truly made right with him. It's not fragile. It's not like, oh, man, I hope I went through those steps of that ritual rite to make myself clean with him. No, Jesus' blood is perfect. It perfectly cleanses us, sanctifies us, so that we can stand made right before God Almighty. And that is a great and awesome privilege. If we were a Jew reading this, it would have been like, we almost couldn't believe it. Like, we're so used to having to go through all these motions just to be able to hear something from God. And now we can enter into that room. And that's something, I want to have that excitement like these Jews would have had, to be able to run up to God like he's my father. And be able to be in his presence. And that's who we get to talk to through our prayers, because of Jesus, who is after the order of Melchizedek, alive, living forever before God, Jesus does perfectly and eternally sanctify us before God. Where the law didn't, Jesus does. The author goes on, he says, and what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation, like through the tribe of Levi, as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So that old priesthood made nothing perfect. Now, it doesn't mean that old priesthood wasn't just God's first draft, and he's like, oh, I better scrap it. It was meant to show the people that we can't get there on our own, that we need something greater, to point to Jesus, to the Messiah, the one that was coming. And now to set aside that law, it's been completed. It's done its purpose. It's pointed towards Jesus. It's shown that he's come and made us right before God. We live in that. Jesus here gives hope where the law only gave judgment, right? The law only told us what we did wrong. Jesus gives hope that he's made us right. We have that plea through his perfect blood. Jesus gives redemption, where the law only gave demands of us, more things we had to try to do. Jesus gives life, where the law only promised death, That's what it led to, because none of us could perfectly live up to the law and follow every letter of it. Jesus is the greater and is living forever, interceding for us through the power of the covering of his perfect blood. Jesus' one sacrifice was perfect and lasting forever. And that's our plea before God, that Jesus is sitting beside the Father daily, pleading for us by his perfect blood. He has that right of pleading for us by the perfect sacrifice that was done through his life and death and resurrection. And so the author keeps on going on, because again, he's talking to the Jews. He's making the case of this order of Melchizedek being higher than what they're used to. And we'll pick up again here in verse 24, where it's talking about Jesus being this last piece of the puzzle, completing the law. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. With the old Levitical priesthood, they would die eventually. They're all mortal. Eventually would die, and then a new one would come, kind of learn again, stumble through the learning parts and care for the people. He would die, and again and again, this process would keep happening. But in the order of Melchizedek, who lives forever, Jesus is this one true living intercessor, a priest forever, standing beside the Father, interceding by his perfect blood forever. Jesus is the greater. Jesus is the one that entire system of the law, everything that the Israelites have been living under for thousands of years, was pointing to Jesus to give that true hope. Not to undo everything, but like the last piece in that puzzle, he was completing that law. He was what the law was pointing to all along, all through the Old Testament. And Jesus truly does perfect, truly does make us holy before God. He does truly sanctify us perfectly and eternally before God. Again, we said that law didn't make us perfect, but Jesus does. And that law was never meant to make us perfect. It was meant to show us we needed something greater. And that something greater was Jesus. And so that my question for us is, so we have this great high priest, Jesus, who lived the perfect life, never sinned, he didn't rebel, and he counted his life in our place forever. So we have that high priest. We have the one who's truly forgiven us and given us hope. And we know that. It's been said over and over again. We know this gospel. We've heard it again and again. But do we live in it? And I think I find myself often not. Like, guilt will come up. Something I've done in my past will come up, and it'll remind me. Satan will start reminding me of things I've done in the past, and I'll start to doubt, like, am I really forgiven? Like, yeah, Jesus says I'm forgiven, but I still remember these things I've done. It affected people. I'm still seeing the effects of my sin, of my rebellion against God's plan. And so then I start to work harder. I start to think, well, shoot, I can't do that again. I can't go back there. I can't make these mistakes again to see people hurt again. And so I try to work harder and harder and harder. And it's kind of spitting in the face of Jesus, because it's saying, look, you died perfectly. You gave me this perfect hope and plea before God, but I'm going to try and earn my own. We can't do that. That's not what the law was set up to do. The law wasn't set up so that, you know, if you work hard enough and keep this law, you'll be right before God. No, so you can't do it, but Jesus is coming, and he's going to do it for you. And you can have that perfect plea before God through Jesus. So are we living with that guilt or with that doubt, or trying to live earn our way through the law? And that's not what Jesus died for. Jesus didn't die so that we could go on back and keep on living through that old law, trying to make ourselves right. He did it for us. He just wants to be close with us. He wants to hear our heart. He wants us to... I just picture someone like running in, open those doors to the throne room, running up and jumping into God's lap like he's his dad, because Jesus has done that, made us right with him. He's redeemed us. He's restored us in that way. And he wants to be intimately close with us. He wants to hear our hearts. He wants to bless us. He wants to be there with us. So he's like, stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to get rid of your guilt through working harder. Just come run to me. I orchestrated this whole greatest rescue plan in all of history so that you could do that, so that you could come and sit on my lap and be close with me. And I know at least I'm often guilty of not living out of that truth. Jesus, the greater, has perfected the law and given us an undying and perfect hope and plea before God, so let's live in it. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. One last picture I felt like God was giving me was like, many of us, if not all of us, have either been through family struggles or have seen family struggles where people are at odds with each other. We don't talk to each other. We can't. We love each other, but something comes up and gets in the way. We've done things. We've made mistakes. And we just long for that redemption, for things to be able to sit around the table, to do life together, to see, just to be reconciled with one another, to forgive one another, and to be a family again, live as a family. And that's what Jesus has done for us in the family of God. He's called us sons and daughters of the Most High God by his perfect blood and the redemption that was bought through his blood so that we can go and sit around the table with God and all of his people and celebrate, do life together, eat food after church on Sunday and watch a football game together with God, our family, in heaven because of what Jesus has done.